submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him. Amen.
Well, before we wade into this passage, I want to acknowledge at the start that some of us will find this passage particularly painful and troubling. And perhaps you're just reading that and dreading what might be said. Particularly as a wife or child, these verses may have been held over you as texts of terror, enforcing an obedience that is completely at odds with God's intention for them. So I hope that today, instead, we'll hear their gracious, revolutionary and transforming truths. I also want to be able to show today what this passage is not saying, and help shut down the abuse of these verses that it's used to harm people made in God's image. We thought last week, in the previous part of chapter 5, that we are children of love and children of light, and so we deliberately shun anything that is incompatible with God's character. That reality continues here. With Jesus' love and light permeating and transforming every relationship, especially in the home. Now, I said that these are revolutionary and transformative truths, and I want to show that by working our way backwards through the passage. My title for the message today is Turning the World Upside Down, so I guess it's appropriate to read it upside down, starting at the bottom with the relationship between slaves and their masters, because I think by looking at that first, that's going to illustrate what's going on in the whole passage. And we'll see the power of the gospel to transform all our relationships. Now, when we come to that section on slaves and masters in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, preachers have a real problem when it comes to applying it today. You know, we've got husbands and wives and parents and children, so we can have a crack at applying those things. But slaves and masters, what do we do with that today? Some have tried to apply it to workers and bosses, employers and employees. But that doesn't work, does it? Because the power dynamic is just not the same. Bosses do not have the same absolute power that slave owners had. So no, the application we take from those verses is the realization that Christianity, the outworking of the gospel, has so transformed the world since these words were written that slavery is now repugnant. Sadly, slavery does continue in the world, but it is illegal and abhorred. But at the height of the Roman Empire, when this book was written, about the time when the church was beginning to grow, the total slave population might have approached almost 10 million people. 10 million people in slavery, about one-sixth of the population as a whole. And slavery, because of that, was a vital to the economy and the social fabric of the empire. You cannot just get rid of slavery overnight. But passages like this in the New Testament, the words and work of Jesus, the outworking of the gospel in people's hearts, planted a time bomb of freedom deep in the heart of the empire. The Bible was written in times when slavery was acceptable in the world, but God has been working to transform that. In a world obsessed with power and control and building walls of division, Jesus has come, bringing release for the captives and announcing the year of the Lord's favour. All the ethnic, cultural and economic differences that were once used to enforce the superiority and to give power to one person over another have now been disempowered by Jesus. In Colossians we read of him making a public spectacle of all those powers, triumphing over them by the cross. The old spiritual powers that shape this broken and sinful world, the powers that make us want to think, oh, well, this is how the world always is and always will be, are now disarmed and revealed to be imposters. And so Christians have been at the forefront of abolitionist movements across the world and throughout history. Slavery is incompatible with the gospel, with the truth that all people are made in God's image, and no one can own another human being. And that has been working its way through the world. As cultures become sort of suffused with gospel thinking, the very idea of slavery becomes repugnant. Every person created in God's image. And then when that gospel time bomb goes off, soundlessly and invisibly, individuals' chains to those principalities and powers are broken. Hearts and minds have been set free. And it becomes a chain reaction of that produces like fissures of freedom all the way through the very foundations of the power structures. And at the critical point, those walls of division collapse and communities are liberated. That's what happened to slavery in the Roman Empire. That's why slavery has been worked at and worked at to be abolished over the years. And it's true for all the power structures addressed in this passage. And the gospel does it beautifully. Now, Paul's readers, first readers, would have been very familiar with the structure of this passage because it's very popular in that time in the wider community for people to write about the responsibilities to household relationships. And there are many surviving documents that talk about the obligations of family members that reflect Roman and Jewish attitudes and culture. They've been given a name for the whole group. They're called household codes. So there's plenty of them out there. And we see a couple of them in the New Testament. But Paul takes this well-known format and then subverts it with the gospel. Brings in that time bomb of freedom again. And he introduces two new elements into that sort of standard pattern that seems subtle to us, but that's because we've inherited 2,000 years of gospel-infused thinking. we read this, and so we've got our own struggles with this passage, but the first readers, as they heard this, their eyes would have widened and their mouths would have dropped open as they realized the implications of what's happening here. This is revolutionary and it's transformative, but it's so subtle and beautiful. The Roman household codes of the time addressed wives, children, and slaves, reminding them of their duties, enforcing the status quo. Husbands, fathers, slave owners were never addressed in the Roman household codes. Why? Because their power and authority was unquestioned. They had absolute power over their households. They had very little accountability for how they treated people under their roof. They didn't need to be told anything because they could do anything. Wives, children, and slaves in Roman society were often exploited and abused. The man of the household had, especially for children and slaves, the literal power of life and death. But these long-term structures of power and exploitation are about to be subverted and transformed and brought under the lordship of Jesus. Similar to the Roman household codes, in each of these three pairs of relationships, the powerless one of the pair is still called to submit by Paul. The principalities and powers have been disarmed, but at this stage, their structures are yet to be dismantled. The powerless are still within those power structures, but here is the seed of their liberation. The revolutionary thing in calling wives, children, and slaves to submit is that Paul points them to their higher allegiance. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. So before, their unquestioning obedience was directed to the husband, the father, the slave owner. And they demanded that obedience. But now Jesus is over all and in all. So we don't submit to others because they're better than us, or because they demand it, or because that's the way it's always been. We voluntarily submit to others because in that we are living out the image of our Creator. We are living like Jesus. Think of Jesus on the night before he's crucified, where he takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, takes on the very picture of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. John tells us that Jesus does that knowing who he is, what he's about to do, and where he's going. So Jesus' identity, who he truly is as the Son of God, frees him to serve others. Our identity in Jesus frees us to be able to submit to others, to want what is best for them. And so, because our obedience and our submission is ultimately to Jesus, the person that we're submitting to doesn't have the final word. You know, too often, these verses have been weaponized and the emphasis being put on submission as if it's meant servility. And it always demands the submission of others to us. But no, submission is not enforced obedience or coercion. No one has the right to abuse another person made in God's image. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling." God defends those who are most vulnerable. Jesus is especially furious in the Gospels against those who abuse those under their care. So your belonging to Jesus is a stronger bond than any human one. You do not have to put up with another's abuse that denies your identity in Jesus. And sadly, some of the greatest sins of the church is when we've been telling people, no, go back into that abusive situation, or if you only submitted more, then the abuse would stop. That is not what the Bible is saying. But this bringing of freedom and a new way of living is particularly beautiful in the way that Paul addresses children in this liberating way. So he's talking to dependent children at home, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I think it's just beautiful that that's even there. Roman society, and for a long time, children were what? Seen and not heard. So here, Paul is speaking to Christian children. Children who are disciples of Jesus. Even though they're young, here Paul is speaking a word to them. He's saying you don't do what your parents tell you because they say so, but because you belong to Jesus. You can please Jesus by the way you live at home. You can obey mum and dad because you put Jesus first. And you're looking out for ways to respect them and to contribute to the family. And so Paul is saying to children, I know that you're following Jesus. It's great that he's called you at such a young age. And you can show him how you follow him by the way you live at home. In the gospel, children aren't passive, almost slaves to their parents. They play an active role in the kingdom. How many times did Jesus bring a child in the midst of his disciples and say, be like the child, not like what you're doing at the moment? Jesus has a special place for children in the kingdom where adults learn from them crucial truths about discipleship. So in a situation that could feel very powerless, Paul is saying children can know that Jesus is watching over them, has given them kingdom work to do. Knowing that Jesus is Lord over everyone, that first change that Paul makes to these common texts, has given people in positions of powerlessness great courage to confront injustice and exploitation. Slaves in the United States use gospel-soaked language to call for their freedom. Aboriginal Christians in Australia have been a powerful voice for reconciliation and justice because of the truths of Scripture. So the first new element the gospel brings into these power structures is to lift the eyes of those without power to their great Lord who is over everyone and all authority. The second revolutionary thing that he does with this style of writing is to do exactly the same thing for those who do have power. He points those with power to the fact that the Lord Jesus is over all. So, husbands, 5:25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Fathers, 6:4, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And slave owners, 6:9, you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. The Lord of the powerless is also Lord of the powerful. The husband, father, slave owner in a household, who in most situations back then was the same person, does not have unchecked authority that the principalities and powers have been promoting for so long. They are under authority as well. They are submitting, not just to Jesus, but to those who they are responsible for. In the words of chapter 1, Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. The reality of Jesus' ascension and reign in absolute authority lifts up those who are powerless in this world and brings down to earth those who are granted power in this present age. All this was foretold by the prophets, and it was celebrated by Mary in Luke 1:52, where she sings about God, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. The power structures are collapsing. Everything comes under Jesus' good rule. So Rachel Held Evans writes this. Where typical household codes of the time required nothing of the head of the household regarding fair treatment of subordinates, Paul encourages men to be kind to their slaves, gentle with their children, and shockingly to love their wives as they love themselves. So the revolution in what we read here is that those in positions of power are also reminded of their identity in Jesus. Those in positions of authority are no longer top of the tree. Instead, they exercise their authority in the same way that Jesus exercises his authority. And he does that completely differently to the way the world does. Jesus made a habit of turning hierarchy on its head. When his disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus told them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Speaking to them about authority, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The words of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the commands of Jesus give absolutely no leeway to anyone who wants to call themselves a Christian and yet demand authority over another person. It is completely contrary to the gospel. If we're reading our way backwards, that's why we push back to that very first verse in the passage that Greg read to us earlier, chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the big heading for this whole section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gives some examples of how that can be worked out. But it's out of reverence for Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus' love in chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In chapter 2, verse 5, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. In chapter 2, verse 10, we are now God's handiwork, God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In chapter 2, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. In chapter 5, verse 1, we are dearly loved children. In 5:8, we are children of light. This is who we are in Jesus. This is what Jesus died and rose again to purchase for us. This is who Jesus is. And so, considering all that he has done for us, for the new life that he's brought us into, out of reverence for him, we submit to one another. That's our thinking. How can I submit to someone else? How can I put their interests above mine? How can I be a help and a blessing to them? Not about what they can do for me. Again, from last week, we are children who have been given every resource to take on the family likeness. It will become more and more like Jesus in our character. And Jesus gives. Jesus serves. Jesus submits himself. Jesus doesn't look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And so it astounds me how regularly 5:21 gets skipped over and then verse 22 gets dived on as the only thing of interest in the whole passage. The big title is submit to one another. Do we have any exceptions there? Is anyone excluded from that? Everyone submit except this group of people. Everyone submit except him or her. No. So I hope that we can see by now that any attempt to rip out these verses and use them as a weapon to demand obedience or submission from another person is not only revolting and wrong, it is a devilish twisting of words that are designed to bring life. A Christian man cannot hold these verses over his wife or children and demand their obedience. Because you and I are not in charge of someone else's submission. We are responsible for our own submission. And that includes our submission to Jesus, who does not allow us to pervert his good word and act contrary to his character and commands by lording it over a person made in his image. But sadly, the history of the church and society in general is that many men have tried to do just that. A minister that I've been listening to recently in a course has had a lot of experience in dealing with Christians who have experienced domestic and family violence. And she said that in nearly every situation where where Christians are involved, these verses have been used to justify the perpetrator of violence's actions and to turn it around and punish the victim. And this passage cannot be perverted to say that all women must submit to all men, although that one's been tried too. We look at this passage and we're finding ways that we can submit to others, not try and find who needs to submit to us. So instead, the command here is for husbands to love their wives, and Paul says that at least four times. What's your job, husbands? Love your wives. He never once says or tells husbands to lead or have authority over your wife. Instead, what are we doing? We're loving. You know, that's not the issue at all here about authority or leading. It's about submitting. It's all about how you and I submit to one another, not about who gets to submit to me. And Paul says that love is like Jesus' love. It's self-sacrificial. It's putting her best interests in mind. It's for her enrichment and blessing. And sort of strangely, there's a fair bit about loving her as he loves his own body. That's like a fair chunk of that whole passage. And that's always sort of confused me. But what's going on there that Paul uses that argument about loving your own body and taking care of your own body and being aware of your wife's body? What's that? Well, I only recently learned that when we think about sort of, you know, world views, how do people sort of understand the way the world works? Well, the prevalent view at that time about men and women was one that had been put forward by Aristotle quite a couple of hundred years before that. In his work, Generation of Animals, he writes, "The female is, as it were, a deformed male, and that we should look upon the female state as being, as it were, a deformity." That's where women got to be in that worldview, that way of thinking back then. You know, not quite human. A deformed male. And he and another writer, Galen, said, well, it's probably a good thing that deformed men exist, because otherwise we wouldn't be able to procreate. And that's as high as it got. So it seems that Paul is correcting that abysmal thinking that's completely at odds with the beauty and dignity of woman that we read in Genesis 1 and 2. So here there's no disdain for the female body or for women, but instead the command is, husbands, cherish your wife as a beloved co-bearer of the image of God and a living picture of the church, beloved by the Lord Jesus. This whole bigger section from 5:1 through to 6:20 shows the high calling of the church to be the new community of God in a dark world under those kinds of oppressions, those kinds of ways of thinking that have kept people enslaved. A world under the sway of those evil principalities and powers that are only working to destroy humans. Last week we saw that that new community of love and the way it relates to one another. Here we see the new community of love expressed in the home. A shining light in a dark world, dismantling the power structures of those principalities. A beautiful life and love of God lived out in our closest relationships. That's our high calling as God's dearly loved children. Next week, we'll look at staring down those principalities face to face. And then, to finish off the series, I want to see, where does this great church end up? Of course, we go to the book of Revelation for that. So that's where we're heading over the next little while. But with these things in mind, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus brings his love and freedom to bear into a dark, enslaved world. Thank you that we've been set free to love others, to be completely unconcerned about who needs to submit to me, but instead, how can I show Christ's love by caring for others, submitting to others, being aware of their needs? Lord, we thank you. This is a beautiful change. Thank you for the way that your gospel has set people free around the world and throughout the years. Those old institutions of slavery crashing down. The current inequalities we see in the world answered in the new community of the church through the gospel. A world longing to experience what you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you might help us to be able to see those ways we can serve others, to see how we can be a blessing, to see how we can show this beautiful love and life that you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that we can live it out in our homes. Thank you we can live it out in our one-to-one relationships with our friends. Thank you that while we've had those three examples in this passage, it opens our eyes to find many other ways, many other relationships where we can exercise this freedom to serve. And Lord, we pray that the church might become renowned for that in our community, a shining light of love and freedom in our world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.